My name's Gary, and I have the opportunity to launch this new series on things we don't talk about. And I want to assure you that as we unpack a very specific portion of Scripture today, we're going to start in Proverbs 5. We're going to do the entirety of that, and then we're going to go into Psalm 51 and just highlight that, and then I'm going to close with Proverbs 4:23. So even though this is something we don't talk about, God wants us to talk about it because He talks about it in His Word. We're going to do it straightforward. We're going to do it with grace. We're going to do it with love, and it's going to be biblical. I'm going to show you a picture of my family. That is my wife of 44 years, Barb, my two daughters, Sarah and Missy, Cooper, my son-in-law, and then our nine grandchildren. And I show you that because when I wake up every morning, my legacy is clearly on my heart. I'm vigilant, I'm intentional to discern where do I need to be praying, where do I need to be intervening, where do I need to be communicating and sharing something with anybody within my legacy. Because as fathers and grandfathers and moms and dads and aunts and uncles and single adults in this room, as well as all the youth in this room, we need to realize that there are temptations, and sometimes those temptations become toxic and we become at risk. So we need to guard our hearts and to be vigilant in order to do that. So today, this message, and if you know Proverbs 5, you know that it deals with sexual immorality, so we're going to tackle that. But as I talk about temptations, I want you to just give me a little bit of room in your own spirit, in your own experience, to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you, where are the temptations in your life? Maybe it's not a sexual overt temptation. Maybe it's an emotional attachment. Maybe it's the issue of speaking out of school and gossip. Maybe it's the issue, I was talking to a couple of my grandkids recently and asked them about bullying. Maybe it's an issue of bullying. And if you're a young person in this room, you may have been on either side of that equation. Maybe it's a situation of fear or pride or power or control or unbridled competition. Maybe it's lust. But every one of us have temptations, and when they go too far, they become toxic, and make no mistake about it, we are at risk. And so Solomon writes about it in this incredible proverb, Proverbs 5, and I want to talk about this. You know, it's curious to me, and I'm a family advocate. This is what I do, is I help families. And for years and decades, we seem to have our bead on right and wrong, and roles were clear and things were more distinctive. But over the last couple decades, there's been an exponential growth, I think, in the risk for the hearts of men and women and young children. That's why we need the community, we need the body of Christ, we need one another in order to gather around us to have some straight talk on this issue. My friend and former mentor is in heaven now. His name is Dr. Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary. I didn't study at Dallas Seminary. I have a professional degree, a doctorate degree in counseling, but I was with Dr. Hendricks a number of times. We co-ministered together. I sat under his teaching many times. And one time he said, Rosberg, he said, I want you to envision every man, woman, or child that you're speaking to as if they have a bullseye on their chest. And that bullseye is there, and Satan has placed that bullseye there, and Satan is so subtle and cunning that he will lay in wait for 40 years in order to find the weak spot in that person's armor. And just when that person thinks that they got the Christian walk buttoned down, Satan will come in, boom, like a Scud missile, and he will take them out, and then they will lie, be lied to, and be told that they cannot restore, and they can not come back through the grace and the mercy of a holy God. And you need to remind them, Gary, that they can come home. We're going to talk about coming home today in verse 15 of Proverbs 5. We're going to talk about what happens when there's conviction in your heart. And so what I would ask everybody in this room is, would you please ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you whatever it is that you are at risk of? What is the toxic temptation in your life? Marriage is hard, you guys. Family is hard. Relationships are hard. I get that. Some of you are smack dab in the middle of a storm. Some of you have come out of a storm. Some of you are getting ready to go into a storm. Storms are not something I'm unaccustomed to. I get storms. So sometimes it's the kind of storm that you just wonder, can you get through to the other side? I was sharing something like this years ago, and a guy gave me this gift. And I love what's inscribed on this sail. It says, don't tell God how big your storm is. Tell the storm how big your God is. And we are here at Valley Church today to tell the storm how big our God is. How many of you believe we have a big God? And he is capable, no matter what it is that is stirring up in you. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So I want you to open your hearts to this. Sometimes that storm takes on an unusual intensity and velocity. If you study environment or climate, you know that there are things called perfect storms. Perfect storms have three conditions. There is the velocity of the wind, there is the water temperature, and the air temperature. And when all three of those hit a crescendo, there is loss of vessels and there's loss of life. And all you know what breaks loose on the seas. Some of you are in a perfect storm. I've been in perfect storms, relationally, physically. Perfect storm for me was years ago when I went to a doctor and after an examination said, we think you have cancer, went into Dr. Baker, my surgeon. They did surgery and came out and they said, we found cancer and we believe we got it. But I tell you, when I was laying in bed recovering from that and reading John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Cancer, a cancer diagnosis has something to set your compass right. There was not only physical issues. I went through a clinical depression, a five-month clinical depression. Had my knees, my legs knocked out from under me and everything that seemed to make sense. I kind of lost a sense of direction during that time. We've been through relationship and loss in our family. We've been through dementia of all four of our parents. There's been ministry setbacks and can we handle the programming that God's called us to with the finances that God's providing and constantly wondering, is God going to show up? And one of the things I've learned is God is rarely early, but he is never late. And there may be times where you're leaning into something just saying, God, I don't know if you can get me out of this. God does his best work when you're in the tight places. When you're in the cleft of the rock, when you are hanging on for dear life, that's when God reveals himself. So we don't want to waste the times that we've experienced that have been painful, but we need to have a bead and we need to be willing to speak directly into other people that are teachable. So I'm going to speak into you today. Let's look at Proverbs 5 because there's clear direction here. In verse 1 and 2, Solomon is speaking. Now keep in mind, Solomon is David's son and he is Bathsheba's son. And Solomon was born into an adulterous relationship, the result of an adulterous relationship. And so you think of David, and we're going to go back to him in Psalm 51 in a moment, but you think of David and the carnage of what happened when he wasn't paying attention, wasn't alert, wasn't intentional in order to avert his own toxic temptation. And there was a lie, and then the birth of sin, and then the death of Bathsheba's husband, because David had him picked off, and all of the implication and consequence of that. And here is Solomon now with all that he has accumulated, all the power, all the women, all the finances, and yet he is speaking in Proverbs 5 to his son. And I call number one, if you want to fill in the blank, it's the attention grabber. And he says, listen, listen. Now, my son, listen to my words of wisdom. Listen well to my words. Pay attention that you may maintain discretion in your lips, may preserve knowledge. Verse 1 and 2 is that that's worthy of all of our time. I can't spend it all here. That's unbelievable. He's saying, my son, hey, pay attention to me. Did your dad ever take your cheeks in his hand and say, I'm speaking to you. I've got a message for you, or a grandmother, or a grandfather, or a coach, or somebody that loved you, and they're getting your attention. It's remarkable that that's how Solomon starts this. Why? Well, the outcome of that is he wants you to maintain discretion. We need a little bit more discretion in 2019. Anybody agree with that? We need a little bit of wisdom. He is speaking wisdom. And then he gets to verse 3, and he goes right for it, right in verse 3. And here's what he says. He says, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey. He gets right after it. Now, keep in mind that the text in Proverbs 5 has to do with sexual immorality. And so that is a primary text, but I'm asking you to give me some grace and movement. You may be a young person and saying, well, that's not my issue. Or you may be widowed, or you may be saying, I don't know what your issue is. But if it's an emotional issue, if it's physical, if it's lust, if it's lying, if it's pride, if it's insecurity, if it's fear, if it's control, whatever it is, that is the lips of an adulteress that is dripping honey. Just apply that. But I also want you to hear what he is saying. The lips of an adulteress drip honey. Listen to the next verse. Her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought. She gives no thought. Her street goes straight down to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. You see, the fatal attractions in your life and my life, it doesn't matter what they are. The enemy doesn't really care about the implication for your life if he can deceive you and pull you into sin. Years ago, I was speaking to a men's group on the East Coast. Guy came up to me afterwards. He said, "Rosberg, when I was a young man, I used to have to chase after my sin. I've learned as an older man that my sin chases after me." You make no mistake about it. Your sin is chasing after you, your kids, your grandkids, your spouse all day long. The temptations are coming at you. What are you going to do with the temptation? If you are not boundaried, you are at risk. Is it gossip? Is it technology? Is it bullying? I mean, what is it that is tempting you that sometimes has you erode the foundations that you've tried to step under? I'm going to take a little bit of freedom here. An author, a guy by the name of Tom Eisenman, he wrote a book, Temptations Men Face. And I'm taking 12 steps that he talks about, the steps to an affair. And so I want you to hear it if sexual immorality is the issue in your life. This isn't condemnation. This is just speaking directly to you, because some of you are going to avert a heart attack with the information that I give you. But I'm going to expand it into any kind of temptation that tempts you to cave in. Let's look at step number one. Step number one is something called readiness. Readiness. There's something going on in your spirit, something going on in your heart. You're somewhat disconnected. You're not leaning into covenant relationship of marriage. You're shying away from the Word of God. You're not showing up quite as often in the community of believers. You're stepping away from any sense of accountability. There's a readiness. And then you go from a readiness to a sense of alertness. Alertness means that you've got this antenna. You've got this radar. And it starts to ping. And all of a sudden you become alert to somebody or something that is going to step in and begin to create temptation for you. There's an alertness. Then there's something called an innocent meeting. Innocent meeting means it wasn't intended. It's no big deal. You're at a meeting. You're at an association gathering. You're at a church deal. You're in the neighborhood block party. It doesn't matter. I mean, here's the deal. The enemy of God is so subtle. He's got no power over you, but he is subtle and he is deceptive, and he will wheedle his way into the places that you think that you're well prepared. And if you're not well prepared, listen, and if you're not disciplined before you step into it, you're at risk. Here's the deal. You cannot wait until temptation begins to get a root in you to respond to the temptation. You got to be prepared and disciplined before the temptation occurs so that you can bring all of the training and discipline to bear so you can get through to the other side. Don't be foolish thinking you can handle it. You can't handle it. You cannot handle it. You're going to see the erosion in a moment. You move from an innocent meeting to something called an intentional meeting. And now something's really cooking here. You know, you've gone from, hey, it's good to see you, to, well, but let's plan on seeing you. I'm going to do a heart check with you. I'm going to do a gut check with you. Do you ever show up at something and that other person isn't there and your first immediate thought is disappointment? If it is, you're out of line. You are flat out of line. If you are disappointed, here's what that means, is that you have given part of yourself in fantasy or thought or perception to that other person, and you're disappointed that they didn't show up, you are headed for someplace that you don't want to go. So you move from that intentional meeting to a sense of public lingering. Now, here's public lingering. You ever walk up onto a man and a woman that aren't in covenant relationship, marriage, and you walk up to them, and there's flattery, there's laughter. The woman's laughing at the guy, and the guy knows full well he's not funny. Amen? He's just a guy, but she thinks he's kind of funny. She's touching his arm, and he's kind of looking at her. And have you ever walked up on something like that, and there's a sense of chemistry, and you kind of go, whoa, and you kind of back up? If your gut tells you something's cooking, likely something may be cooking. I'm not saying be judgmental. I'm saying be discerning. And if you've got relationship with either of those people, you know what the right thing to do is to move close in love. And here's how I move close in those situations. I'm probably wrong. That's how I usually start. So if I ever talk to you and say, I'm probably wrong, get ready. Now I'm messing around. But I usually say, I'm probably wrong. I'm probably misreading this thing. But I'm just telling you, I don't know. I'm probably wrong, but I just wanted to point it out to you. Because public lingering goes to private lingering. Now, private lingering, believe me, the sin has already started to become embedded. We're stepping out of the light, we're stepping into the darkness. We're not being accountable. We're not allowing other people to know. We're hiding the text. We're hiding the checkbook. We're just fudging a little bit on the financial report. We're cheating a little bit, kids, in the classroom. It doesn't matter, but you are now purposefully doing something. Go to step eight. You go from purposefully isolating, number seven, to step eight, and give me step eight. It's pleasurable isolating. Now there's pleasure in there. That's remarkable. Now, there hasn't been any adultery yet, most people would say. I think the adultery has already started. And Quentin put his hands on my shoulders last week and said, Gary, remember there will be women and children in there next week, so be wise. So I'm being wise. But I think something's already cooking. Look at number nine, affectionate embracing. What is it that you're affectionately embracing? Look at number 10, passionate embracing. And then look at number 11. And number 11, it's a fancy word. The word is capitulation. I had to look it up. But capitulation means that something occurs. And when something occurs, it's when David sent for Bathsheba, and she came, and that temptation gave birth to sin, gave birth to the fornication, gave birth to the pregnancy, gave birth to the death of her husband, gave birth to Uriah, who's out fighting, doing what David should have been doing. And then it just keeps building and building and building to full-blown sinful response. And there's a cost for that. There's a consequence for that. We'll get to that in Psalms 51 in a moment. But when capitulation happens, folks, here's where the enemy goes full bore, and he whispers into your spirit that there's nothing you can do about it except that it's happened. You can't go home. That's the most important part of the morning for some of you in this room, because you're there. You got sucker punched. You've drifted in some area of your life. This isn't about condemnation. If you're feeling something rise up in you and it's stuff that's happened in the past and it's confessed, you're good to go. Everybody with me? But if there's something rising up in you and you don't like what I'm saying and it's being sent in love, but there's something that's filtering out what I'm saying, you may very well be trying to protect something that you ought not be protecting. Because the Word of God is your best friend right now, speaking truth into you. Now, I'm going to say something to you. Don't ever accept that you can't go home. Don't ever accept that you can't confess. Don't ever accept that God is not big enough to restore whatever it is that you have brought to the foot of the cross. Don't ever accept that it's too late. Don't ever accept, as long as there is air in your lungs, that there's no hope for you to restore as a young person, as a godly man, or a godly woman. There is time, there is hope, but you need to do something about it today. And for some of you, this is going to be a letter mark day, a red letter day, in order to help you restore for the cause of Christ. Because we need to realize that we erode. Nobody woke up this morning and said, I'm going to leap into sin. Nobody woke up this morning and said, I'm going to destroy the rest of my life. Nobody woke up this morning and said, I'm going to kill my legacy. That's not how it works. You erode into it. And what I want to caution you is that when you erode from the black and white of truth into the gray area and you become alert to it and the Holy Spirit convicts you of it, you need to run back into the safety of the cross, because that's where God gives you the safety and protection that you desire. Go to verse 7, verse 8. I call it the warning, because Solomon is warning us. He says, now then, my son, listen to me. Don't turn aside from what I say. I love that verse. Because, see, he's talking to his boy, and his boy's starting to get kind of googly-eyed and getting distracted, checking his phone. Don't be checking your phone when somebody's speaking directly into you. We're going to come in a moment to the consequence of not listening to the instruction of your teachers. We're going to come to the point where he says, you come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. You don't want to come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. When somebody is speaking to you, and they're speaking with the love and the mercy and the grace, but the directness of a holy God, and they're speaking into you, and you submit to that teaching, you want to listen to their instruction. And what he says is, don't turn aside. Verse 8, keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. That's good teaching. Keep to a path far from her. In other words, if you're leaning into the temptation, run from the temptation. Don't go near it. Don't go near the door, whatever the door is. Is a door, you're in elementary school and you're talking about some other little girl, and you know if that little girl is standing there, her feelings would be hurt. Many of you have been on both ends of that dynamic. Are you a little guy in school or a big guy in school, and you're exerting your authority and your weight and your age, and you're dominating, you're control, you're bringing shame, and you've got some other kid who is acquiescing to that dynamic? Are you a single person and you're spending time that is taking you into places that you just don't want to go? Are you finding yourself in a marriage and maybe those needs aren't being met, and so you're leaning away? Well, we go to 2 Samuel 11. I don't have time to open it, but we know that that's what King David did. And then we think of the implication for every one of us. I call it going subterranean. You don't want to go subterranean. And here's what I've learned in four decades of helping people is that people step away from the light and they go subterranean. And when you go subterranean, you're getting ready to be stupid. I don't mean you are stupid. I mean you act stupid. Because here's what you do. You think you got a better idea for the sanctity of your life than the Holy Spirit of God has for you. And you don't have a better idea. God's got an idea. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And he sent his son to die for you, listen to me, because he couldn't stand the thought of spending eternity without you, each and every one of you. He loves you that much. And he gives you a way out, and it's the cross. You run to the foot of the cross with confession and a willingness to say, God, do the work in me that needs to be done. I don't want to be subterranean. I want to stay in the light. I'm going to tell you about 246 guys that went subterranean. They were studied by Dr. Hendricks. All 246 guys within a 24-month period stepped into sexual immorality. And he learned from them, and he learned that there were five criteria for those 246 people. This is sobering. Anybody want to know what those five criteria were? Because you're teachable. Anybody teachable? Raise your hand. Okay, I'm going to give it to you. Here's the first one. They weren't in the Word of God on a daily basis. To a man, 246 guys weren't in the Word of God on a daily basis. Now, I'm not being legalistic, but I'm your teacher for this 41 minutes. You need to be in the Word of God on a daily basis. If you're not in the Word of God on a daily basis, and temptation comes, you ain't got the octane in you in order to combat it. You can't rely upon the guys on this platform or a tape or somebody on YouTube in order to do it for you. Kids, you can't rely upon your parents and all their intentionality to do it for you. You've got to do it. You be in the Word of God on a daily basis. Number two, they weren't accountable to anybody. 246 men, they weren't accountable to anybody. You know what that means? It means that pride crept in, fear crept in, deception crept in, and they thought they could go it alone. You can't go it alone. The Christian walk is all about relationship. The Christian walk is all about a team sport. You don't go it alone. You go with other people that love you enough that they step close to you, and they lift you up, and they put their arm around you, and they remind you of God's faithfulness. Number three, 80% of those 246 men were spending an inordinate amount of time with women that they weren't married to. They were spending an inordinate amount of time with women they weren't married to. And I imagine if they were females, it could have been men that they weren't married to. In other words, when you are spending time with someone you're not married to, you need to have your antenna up and you need to be very, very cautious about the way you're interacting with that other person. Now, here's my litmus test. My litmus test is Barb Rosberg, my mom Audrey, who's in heaven, my daughter Sarah, and my daughter Missy, all four of the women that I primarily care about in my life, all four of them can be in the room when I'm interacting with some other woman. And they can give me the thumbs up. They can look at my eyes. I don't maintain eye contact with women. I know how to maintain eye contact. I've got a doctorate degree in counseling. I spent 11 years in college. I know exactly how to maintain eye contact. I just won't maintain eye contact. You know why I won't maintain eye contact? Because eyes are the windows of the soul. So I'll look, but I'll look away. Now, I'll look at a guy. I'm happy to look at a guy. Number two, I look at my hands. Where are my hands? Where are your hands? I look at my ears. I got a guy in Memphis who looked at his ears. He's still cross-eyed, all right? So you look at your ears. What are you listening to? You look at your tongue. What are you saying? You look at your feet. How close are you in proximity? In other words, you take a gut check, a heart check about how much of a sense of connection, because what you don't know is you may be lighting up a fire in that other person because there's something going on in them that's going to take them places that they don't want to go either. You don't want that misunderstanding. So you are intentional. You are guarded. Those 246 men, number four, they were all pastors. They were all pastors. And here's number five, and this is the greatest reflection of pride that there could be. They never thought it could happen to them. They thought they were immune. And when you think you're immune, you step away from the Word of God. Hey, I can go on old stuff. When you think you're immune, you skip accountability groups. When you think you're immune, you get sloppy in interpersonal relationships. When you think you're immune, you buy the lie of the deceiver that's got no power over you other than to try to deceive you, and you believe that there's no way that you could. I'm going to tell you something. There is a way. It scares me to death. I wake up in the morning, and I just give glory to God that there's nothing unconfessed that would bring ruin to what he has called me to do, and that he wouldn't bless what he has given me the opportunity to share it with other people. But there's plenty of failures. There's plenty of potholes in Gary Rostrick's life as well as likely yours. I don't want to go subterranean, and I don't want to be the 247th man. So you read the first 14 verses, and you go, is there any hope? There's hope. Anybody want to know the hope? He does. Anybody else want to know? Come on. Anybody want to know? Doggone right you want to know. Here's what it is. Go home. And write that on your little line. Go home. Everyone say go home. Now, you don't get to leave yet because I'm not done. But go home. Now, I write. That's part of what I do for a living. I write. I don't write like Solomon. Because Solomon, it is so good. The first 14 verses, he's setting the scene, he's setting the scene. Verse 15, he turns. He gives you the antidote. Verse 16, he goes back into unpacking the threat. But what's he say in verse 15? He says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. I love that. Now, who's your cistern? If you're married to somebody, it's your spouse. You drink water from your own cistern. If you're not married to somebody, listen to me, and you're interacting with another young person, another young man, another young woman, realize that that is somebody's future wife or husband. That is somebody's future mother, and that's somebody's future grandmother. You don't want to mess with somebody's future grandmother. I'm married to a grandmother, amen? What you want to do is you want to realize that you need to be guarded and intentional and be very cautious, because when you develop those soul ties and you're drinking water from that cistern, you could be creating something that, if that doesn't fulfill itself in the covenant of marriage, could pay a consequence for years to come in that other person's legacy. He says, go home, drink water from your own cistern, living water from your own well. Look at verse 16. And now he pivots again. He said, should your springs overflow in the streets? I love it. I call this the question. So if you want to fill in that little blank, verse 16, it's a question. He's just asking a question. Should your streams overflow in the streets? Your streams of water in the public squares. It's like he goes, no. It's not a rhetorical question. It's a real question. But I love that he says, here's what I don't want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. Then he says, well, let me just ask you. Is this okay? See, I would ask you to do a heart check and a gut check. Whatever the toxic temptation is in your life, imagine yourself asking the Holy God to evaluate your heart. Is it okay with him? If it's not okay with him, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's revealing to you what he wants you to get your arms around today so that you can avert ever going there. Verse 17, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. And then I love verse 18, may your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. If you're filling in the blank for 17 to 19, it's God's plan. God's given you a plan. May your fountain be blessed. How many of you want your fountain to be blessed? Come on, get those hands up. How many of you want your fountain to be blessed? Doggone right you want your fountain to be blessed. I want to be blessed. Anybody want to be blessed? I want to be blessed because I have an audience of one and God is pleased with what I'm doing. Anybody else want that? Come on. I'm asking you a question. Raise your hand. It's a good thing you're not in therapy with me. I'd work you over. All right, raise your hand. I'm coming back in a month and I'm going to teach John 13, 1 through 17. And in verse 17, Jesus says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I see a little pattern going here in my writing, in my speaking, in my coaching. I want to be blessed. You want to be blessed. So you want to know what to do, what pleases God, and how can I be blessed? And how can I be blessed within my family and within my integrity so that I can bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ?
He gets down to verse 20, he asks another question. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? That's a good question. It's kind of like, hey, why would we do that? Why would we do that? And then he says in verse 21, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. If you're filling in the blank, nothing is hidden, is what I'm saying there. Isn't it amazing that nothing is hidden? Let me bring it home to you. Men, women, young people, this is good for all of you. You're downstairs, your folks are upstairs, single moms, single dads upstairs, I don't know, they get tired, so they go to sleep before you do. And you're downstairs, and you're looking, you're considering, you're talking, you're doing something in the darkness that you know would not fulfill God's desire in the light. And then you hear footsteps, and somebody's coming, and you stop doing what you're doing. That's a good gut check. You stop doing what you're doing. Don't wait for some footsteps. Remember that the Holy Spirit is plenty able to reveal that to you. Because what we're going to learn in a moment is nothing is in secret. Everything is in full view of the Lord. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is hidden. And so what we want to do is we want to be confessed so that God can do his work. And then we get down to verse 21, nothing is hidden. And then 22 and 23. And 22 and 23 are Satan's plans. I'm going to give you Satan's plan, then I'm going to take you into Psalm 51, and I'm going to give you God's plan. But let's look at Satan's plan. Because Solomon unpacks it, and he's taken us all the way to this point, and he says, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. Now, don't raise your hands if the evil deeds have ensnared you. Some of us have been ensnared at different stages in our life. And we have gone into places that God doesn't want us to go to. Financially, communication, emotions, physically, whatever those things are. The cords of his sin, Solomon writes, holds him fast. And then listen to verse 23. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. I showed you my family picture at the beginning of this talk. Why? Because I don't want my legacy at the end of the day to say Gary was led astray by his own great folly. Now, some of you have been led astray by your own great folly. You're doing something that's leading you astray right now. And you're saying, I need a plan to restore it. All right, Rosper, you got my attention. There's conviction occurring, so what do I do? I'm going to tell you what to do. I want you to turn to Psalm 51, because we're going to get the antidote, and there are four C's that are going to unpack it for us. And Psalm 51, we know in Psalm 51, here's what happens. We know that Nathan, the prophet Nathan, has come to David following his adultery with Bathsheba. I don't have time to read all this, but I'm going to start in verse 10, because here's what David says. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I love that. Create in me a new heart. There are four C's there. The first one is conviction. Conviction. How many of you believe conviction is a good thing? I want you to raise your hand. Yeah. Some people say, well, I feel guilty. Well, maybe you are guilty. So if you are guilty, the conviction is a loving thing because that's the way the Holy Spirit is drawing you back into relationship. How many of you understand that? Put your hands up in the air. So it's not shame. It's not condemnation. It's the Holy Spirit's way of bringing you back in to intimacy with him. So there's conviction. You want conviction. Now, conviction is funky. It's awkward. It's weird. It's unsettling. It's scary. But it's in that conviction that you begin to lay the pathway back into the intimacy and the redemptive work that God wants to do. You move from a sense of conviction, listen, to a sense of confession. Everyone say confession. And when confession occurs, here's what happens, is that you agree with God something that he already knows, because he knows about it. Do not cast me, verse 11 says, from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and most of you in this room do, you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit resides in you. How many of you agree with that theologically? So if the Holy Spirit resides in you, and I'm moving real close, I'd like to grab all of your cheeks Ron, I'd start with yours because I've known you the longest. But I would look you right in the face and I would say, you know what? God is speaking to you and there is nothing. Everyone say nothing. There is nothing. Everyone say nothing. Say it a little louder. There's nothing. There is nothing that you can do or have done or will do that will separate you from the eternal relationship with Jesus Christ because you are sealed with that with the Holy Spirit. How many of you believe that that is true? And you know what? You get to rest in that. But as you rest in that, there also needs to be that sense of conviction and confession. No condemnation. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But you need to remember that with that, God is drawing you back unto himself because he's got a purpose and a plan for you. And that's what number three is. It's called consecration. Consecration means that he is being made holy, and you're being made, or he is holy. You're being made holy in the restoration of that. When you are convicted and confessed, listen, the enemy loses any power over you that you think he's got. When you are convicted and you confess and you run back to the foot of the cross and you step away from the edge and you step into the light, the deceiver loses any octane that he has got in the patterns that he has created. He draws you back into oneness. That's what the Holy Spirit does because he loves you. And then the fourth C is that you experience this deep, deep sense of contrition. Listen to verses 15, 16, and 17. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offering. 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Now, if you have a broken and contrite heart, you are surrendered. If you're surrendered, you're experiencing God at a depth that is very meaningful. If you're thinking that Satan's plan at the end of Proverbs 4 is the ticket for you, you're wrong. God's plan in Psalm 51 is the ticket, and that's what's going to give you the power in order to strengthen and restore your family. And so it leads me to a question: how do you want to be remembered? Years ago, I was at a book convention. I was writing my second book. I was listening to a guy named Steve Green sing. He was singing a song called Guard Your Heart, and the publisher leaned over to me and she said, you know, Gary, that's really kind of your heart message. I said, it is. It is my heart message. And she said, well, our publishing company wants you to write a book on that. And I said, I don't think I want to write a book on that. She said, no, we want you to write a book on that. And we want you to take Proverbs 4:23 and we want you to tear it apart. And so I have torn apart Proverbs 4:23, written or read a lot, not everything I'm sure, but I've read a lot on that very simple verse. And here's what Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23. He starts with above all else. Now Solomon wrote a lot in the scripture. How many of you know that? So he wrote a lot of the Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. He had a lot to say. So when he says above all else, I think it's worthy of you verbalizing above all else. Everyone say above all else.
Above all else.
Oh, say it again. Above all else.
Above all else.
One more time with gusto. Above all else.
Above all else.
Dad, you've got your son's cheeks in your hand. Wife, you're speaking into your daughter. Grandfather, guy like me, you're speaking into that next generation. You've got the goods to deliver. We saw Solomon say, my son, pay attention to my words of wisdom, that your lips may preserve knowledge. You're speaking into someone. And imagine Solomon, the only time in the Word of God the words above all else are ever used are right there. He's saying above all else, and then he says three words, guard your heart. Everyone say, guard your heart. You know you're going to say it more. Say it again. Guard your heart. One more time. Guard your heart. What does it mean? Well, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 unpacks what it means. It's putting on the full armor of God. It's putting on the breastplate and the helmet and the sword and the sandals. It means above everything else, put on the armor, be vigilant. Everyone say, be vigilant.
Be vigilant.
You be vigilant at where the enemy has got your number. Where's the subtlety? Where are you in the erosion in those steps? What is the tempter or the temptress? Where are the toxic temptations that if they got a foothold could blow out your life story and lead you to great folly until you declared that God is bigger than the storm and that God can handle whatever it is that you're encountering? That's what you're going to encounter today if you're opening up your heart and surrendering to a holy God. You want to guard your heart. And the last part of that verse says, for it's the wellspring of life. You see, everything emanates from the heart. The thoughts, the fears, the attitudes, the urges, the betrayals, the perceptions, the observations, the interpretations, the memories, the attitudes, the urges, everything emanates from the wellspring of the heart. When the wellspring is tainted, all bets are off. That's why you got to be vigilant to guard. You put on that armor. Listen, the enemy knows where there's a chink in the armor. But God is greater than that enemy. So you put on that armor. You be vigilant. You be intentional. You got a legacy. You speak into that legacy. You pray for that legacy. You remind that legacy that God is faithful. You remind them that nothing, nothing, nothing can separate them from the love of God. That no matter what, and no matter what you're encountering, and if I knew what you were encountering, I wouldn't even get on this platform because it would overwhelm us in our humanity. But God is able. But you've got to be willing to agree with God. He already knows what it is because you've got a legacy and you want to be remembered. You don't want to be remembered as a legalistic person who did everything right. That's not the deal. Far more important than that, you want to be remembered as somebody that when you saw truth and you submitted to truth and you listened to your instructor, that you said, God, there's work that's got to be done in my heart. Would you please do the work in my heart? Would you start right here? And here's what I want to say to you, Valley Church. God's able. He's able. He can handle anything you bring. How many of you agree with that? All the fear, all the temptation, all the stuff, there's nothing that can get in the way of the work that God wants to do in your heart. But there needs to be a sense of conviction and confession. And then a sense of consecration and a sense of contrition. And that's when we experience a life that is well-lived. Barb and I bought her tombstones recently. And she said, Gary, I know what you want on your tombstone. And I said, you're right, guard your heart. I didn't want to pay for all the other lettering, so I didn't add the rest of it. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. If I write you a letter or respond to an email, I'll probably say, guard your heart. If I encourage you, it'll probably be followed by guard your heart. Why? Not only to remind you, but to remind me. Because our lives are so short. They're so incredibly short. In one of my books, I wrote about five dots and a line. First dot's your marriage, first dot, you're born, then you get married, then you have these kids, then you live life, you get old and you die. And if those dots could really be described, they'd be real, real, real tiny. Real, 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 real tiny. You can hardly even see them. But that's the point. Because it's the line, not the dots, that make the difference. The line would go all around this room over and over and over and over and over and over. It'll go into eternity. And we want to be remembered as somebody that surrendered, claimed the truth, clung to the cross, experience the grace and the mercy of a holy God. And that's my prayer for you. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this church. Thank you for the love that I have for this church. Almost 30 years. And Father, I would pray that you would bless us, that we would run to the Word, that we would run to accountability, that we would be incredibly discerning and wise with any area of temptation in any area that comes to mind. And that we would bring glory to you and be very alert that every one of us are at risk. Thank you that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, that your mercy and your grace overwhelm us. They're extravagant. Your love is extravagant. And thank you for being in a place that even though it's something we don't want to talk about, we're in a church that embraces it. And next week when Brandon talks about fear and anxiety, he'll embrace that. And then other messages to follow. So God, we love you, we praise you, we glorify you, we thank you for the privilege of calling you Daddy. In Jesus' name, amen.